Father, thank you. Thank you for your people. Thank you that you have so ordained that we would assemble together regularly and worship with one voice and encourage each other and give of our offerings and listen and contemplate the teaching of your word. And Father, we pray that as we turn to that part now, you would be glorified, Lord. Not that I would be clever or that we would be inventive in our thinking or teaching, but that we would understand what Scripture says and that it would move us in our thinking and in our hearts and in our affections toward you, Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to the book of Romans in a couple of weeks, but before we do that, we've been talking about what Jesus taught, because perhaps we sometimes think that Jesus taught something a little different than what Paul taught, and as we go to look at what Jesus teaches, we've discovered that it's all on one topic. Really, everything Jesus taught falls under one heading, and that heading would be the kingdom of God. We found out that as Jesus moved around the countryside, it says everywhere he went, he proclaimed the kingdom of God. He went to the Jewish churches called synagogues, and he proclaimed the kingdom of God. He sat in boats and on hillsides and walked down dusty paths, and everywhere he went, he proclaimed the kingdom of God. And so as we seek to understand the teaching of Jesus, we must understand the kingdom of God. And that's what we've been looking at for the last 4 or 5 weeks. And those messages are available, by the way, on the church website. If you just Google the church name, you'll find the website. And if you ever want to go back and hear one you missed, or if I say something that sounds heretical and you want to go listen to it again and say, I double check that. Please feel free to do that. Usually on Monday morning, Jonathan says, what was the title of your message? So he can put it on the website. And I say, oh, I didn't think about a title. And then we talk about it. Should we call it this? Should we call it, you know. The title isn't the first thing that comes to my mind, but the title of today's message is Kingdom Food. Kingdom Food. Food is a prominent theme in the Bible, and the passage we're headed to is John 6, but we're not going to get there for a little while because we want to set a little bit of background to what Jesus says about kingdom food. In some ways, the fundamental characteristic of a good kingdom is that a good kingdom has food. Right? A bad kingdom doesn't have enough food. There are some kingdoms in the world right now where there's not enough food and the people are going hungry, and pretty much universally everybody says, that's not a well-run country. Right? And we've said that the word kingdom in the Bible, we translate it kingdom. The Greek word is basileia. The Greek word for king is basileus, and the Greek word for kingdom is basileia. But it has more the connotation of the activity of reigning, of ruling, than just a domain. Right? And so if we say Venezuela has some problems right now, we're talking about it's not being administrated very well. Somebody's not doing a good job of ruling that country, and the people are hungry. And on the other hand, if there's plenty, well, then we would say, boy, somebody's running that country pretty well. Everybody's got enough. Everybody's happy, well-fed. The crops are thriving, and when there's plenty of food, the businesses thrive, and things go well. And so if you look at a kingdom and you say, is it a good or a bad administration? Is the king doing a good job or a bad job? We look at the food. Food is a big theme in Scripture, and we're going to say five things about it. Number one we're going to say is that people need food. People need food. If you've never lived in a country with food shortage, maybe you haven't thought too much about it. We're blessed to live in a country where there's plenty of food, for the most part. We bring it in from other countries. We grow a lot of it right here in California. Our grocery stores pretty much always have food on the shelves. And we have refrigeration so we can keep it. And we treat it with all kinds of chemicals so it doesn't spoil. And we have food. But for most of history, societies have maintained a pretty fragile relationship with food. Right? I mean, the cultivation of it, and the protecting it from pests, and the irrigation of it, and then the harvesting of it, and the storing of it, and the transportation of it, and the preparation of it, and consumption of it. Something can go wrong at every single one of those stages. And so societies were always, I mean, food was kind of a big deal. Making sure all those things were balanced and there was enough. And you couldn't transport it for long distances because there was no refrigeration and there were no, you know, 18-wheelers. And so you had to grow it locally, and often there were shortages. And so people, man, they always thought about food. And whosever job it was to prepare the food spent most of their day preparing the food, gathering the wood to build the fire, to prepare the food. And if you look at kind of, if we go back to the beginning of the Bible and work our way through, I spent a lot of time this week thinking about a lot of passages we can't begin to cover. Food is everywhere in the Old Testament. Everywhere. And usually bread. Sometimes some other foods, but early on people figured out how to make bread and it became the staple. It's the reality around which we organize our lives. You think about it, the first instructions in the Bible had to do with food, right? Of every tree in the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you may not eat of it. First instructions. What food can we eat? Food was what the story of Jacob and Esau revolved around. Jacob goes hunting so he can make his dad some stew. Savory stew, it says, just the way he liked it. Of course, Esau tricks his dad. Food was the reason that Jacob and the family wound up down in Egypt. When Joseph was there, there was a famine in their land. They went to Egypt, and that's how we get Israelites in Egypt and the whole, the slavery in Egypt and the need for the Exodus. It was food. They went down there because of food. In fact, a number of migrations in the Bible take place because of food. Food was the reason that the Israelites complained in the wilderness. They said, back in Egypt we had leeks and other things. Food was the central promise around the promised land, right? It's a land flowing with milk and honey, right? I used to think like Honey Nut Cheerios, but not literally milk and honey. In order to have milk, you have to have cows and goats and sheep. And in order to have cows and goats and sheep, you have to have green pastures everywhere. So milk referenced plentiful land for livestock. And honey, bees only feed on blossoms, and blossoms mean crops and healthy fruits and vegetables. Right? So a land flowing with milk and honey meant lots of food. Lots of place for food cultivation, and it's a rich place. And that was the promised land. Food in the Old Testament was the visible representation of hospitality, right? When the angel of the Lord comes to Abraham and Abraham tells Sarah, Sarah, go make a bunch of bread with fine sifted flour. Not this nuts and seeds flour, you know. It was fine sifted flour, the Bible says. And incidentally, also butter and milk and steak. They fed the angels of the Lord. We see food in the story of Daniel, and we see food, I mean, it's everywhere. Food's the most basic human need, so it's no surprise that we see it everywhere. We have lots of needs, but we need food all the time. We're going camping, and we have to think food. right? We're only going to be there for a couple days, and we packed a house full of food, it seems like. Food is the most basic human need. And if that's the case, if food's the number one thing we need, then it's no surprise, point number two, that God provides food. God provides food. He's the one that provides food. In the Garden of Eden, God provided it, didn't he? He put them in the garden. He didn't say, you're in the garden now, figure it out. Right? And Adam and Eve were looking under rocks and trying to figure out what they can eat and what they can't. No, he put them there with lots of fresh food everywhere, and he said, you can eat from all these trees except for the one. God provided food very early on in the Bible. He met their most basic need. And you see this again and again in stories through the Bible, not just that people need food, but that God provides food. Sometimes very directly, like in the garden, sometimes by telling people to prepare for the Sabbath, prepare for, when Noah went on the ark, God said, you're going to take two of each kind of animal, but then with the clean ones, that is the ones you can eat, take seven of them, right? Because you're going to need to eat on the ark. And so God provided food for Noah in that way. God provided manna in the wilderness, probably the most explicit example of God providing food. The Israelites complained, and in Exodus chapter 16, God provides them with bread. It falls from the skies or comes up from the ground. It's on the ground every morning like dew, and they could go out and just gather it, and they could eat it. And it would only last for a day because God was the provider, and they needed to learn to trust him. And the next day, there it would be again. For 40 years, God provided bread for these people. In fact, food was the main blessing promised in the covenant God made with his people before they went into the land flowing with milk and honey. God said, it'll flow with milk and honey if you keep my commandments. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, we read, God says, and if you faithfully obey the voice of Yahweh your God, being careful to do all of his commandments that I command you today, Yahweh your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of Yahweh your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground and the fruit of your cattle and the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Blessed shall you be in your basket, your harvest basket, and in your kneading bowl, where you knead your bread dough. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out, if you keep my commandments. So God made a covenant with his people Israel. You're going into this land I've promised. Keep my commandments, and I will bless you with food. Lots of food. Sometimes God provided food very directly. In 1 Kings chapter 17, we read about Elijah, the prophet of God, who went out in the wilderness, and God sent the ravens morning and evening to bring him bread and meat. You think, where did that story come from? God's providing food for his prophet. Very simple. And then God says, I want you to go to the town of Zarephath, and there's a widow there, and she's going to provide you with food. So Elijah goes to the town, and he asks the widow, can you make me some bread? And the widow says, bad news. I'm out of flour, and I'm out of oil. I have this much flour and this much oil. And Elijah says, God said that you were going to provide, so just go make some bread. It won't run out. And it didn't. And she kept making bread, and it kept lasting and lasting and lasting, the little flour, the little oil. Why? Because God was providing food for the prophet and for the widow and for her son. Sometimes God provides food indirectly in the Bible. You remember the story of Ruth and Boaz? Ruth, the young Moabitess, she's a young widow. She loses her husband young, and she moves back to her homeland, and well, to her husband's homeland. And she goes out to the field, and she's gleaning wheat so she can take it home and make bread. And Boaz, the guy who owns the field, comes to her and he says, "Here, take extra." And he starts giving her all kinds of wheat, right? And they end up getting married. And we end up getting King David. But by the way, this practice too was God's provision, not Boaz's provision. Because God had told his people, in Leviticus chapter 19, verses 9 and 10, God told the people, "When you reap a harvest from your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edges. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after the harvest, and you shall not strip your vineyard bare. Neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner, for I am Yahweh your God." Whenever God finishes a command with, "I am Yahweh your God," that's an indication that he's saying, you need to do this because of who I am. Because of my character, I'm asking you to do this, right? And so God says, because of my character and the way I am as a God, here's what I want you to do for each other. When you harvest your field, leave a little bit, and the poor people can come have it. And when you harvest your grapes, don't strip all the grapes off the vine, leave a few, and the poor people can have it. And if they fall on the ground, don't pick them up. Those are for the poor people. Let them come. See, God is always concerned about the poor. And he's always concerned about food for people. And he provides. In fact, perhaps the most famous passage in all of Scripture, the 23rd Psalm, concludes with, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemy." Right? "My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And so the image of the all-providing God is one of me sitting down at his table in his house and eating food. God provides food for his people, and food is the most basic provision, but it comes little by little to mean, oh, if God provides food for me, perhaps God provides other things for me. Perhaps God is the source of provision in general. As believers, we recognize that our food comes from God, correct? And that's why we pray before we eat. We don't pray before we eat superstitiously because we think we'll get sick if we don't. Or God will get mad at us if we forget to. We pray before we eat because we recognize this food that I have on my table is a gift from God. All food comes from him, and so I'm thankful. When we see Jesus in the New Testament, every time he would break bread, he would give thanks. He would thank the Father for the provision of food. Point number three, kings provide food. It could be argued that that's the main thing people want from a good king, is food. I heard on NPR this week, they start guessing about how the midterm elections are going to go. They're spending a lot of time talking about that. And they said one of the predictors is when the economy is strong and everybody has enough, then the ruling party usually retains power. Right? Not always, but usually. It's a predictor. And I thought, well, isn't that interesting? When you have a king that provides food for everybody, people are happy with him, in general. We see examples of this in the Bible as well. I think of Joseph. Remember Joseph wound up in Egypt because there wasn't enough food, and his family wound up for that reason. But do you recall, he interpreted some dreams for the Pharaoh, and the Pharaoh set him over all the land, so that functionally Joseph was the king of Egypt. And do you remember what Joseph did for the land of Egypt? He provided food. Let me read it to you. Genesis chapter 41, verse 46. It says, "Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, And Joseph went out of the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt during the seven plentiful years, and the earth produced abundantly, lots of food. And he gathered up all the food from these 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt, and he put the food in cities. He put it in every city, the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. And then in verse 53, the 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. And there was famine in all the land, but in the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, and the people cried to Pharaoh for bread, Pharaoh said to the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph, what he says to you, do." So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because there was a famine severe over all the earth. All right, so was Joseph a good ruler? Yeah, and the chief thing that made him a good ruler was he provided food for everybody when there wasn't food to be had. I have a number of other examples here, but perhaps we'll... Solomon, Jotham, different kings, when we read about them, it says they provided a lot of food for their people. Things were prosperous under them. So if people need food, and God provides food, and kings provide food, then what would we expect from God's king? If God was going to bring a king, somebody, an anointed one, somebody, you're aware the word Christ is the Greek word and the word Messiah is the Hebrew word, same word though. Both words mean anointed, one anointed by God to be the king, right? And so when God's Messiah, God's king comes, what would we expect from him? If God provides food and kings provide food, well, the Messiah would provide abundant food, eternal food. And so as people begin to anticipate God's Messiah coming, one of the key things they anticipated was lots and lots of food. What do you picture when you picture the eternal state? You ever read the Far Side cartoons when you were kids? It's usually guys with harps in clouds and funny robes, you know, standing around playing. When I was a kid, I pictured, I went to a church that had pretty long worship services. They'd kind of dim the lights and we'd sing for maybe a half hour or more, 40 minutes. And I enjoyed it. And I, from the time I was a little kid, I worshiped God. But at some point in that, I would kind of be like, okay, when are we doing the next thing, you know? Well, when I pictured heaven and people said, we're going to be gathered around the throne of God, worshiping him forever, I thought, oh, man. You know? It was not my idea of a good time. A while, or maybe a little bit every day, but all day, every day, you know? That's kind of a construct of Western society, not necessarily a biblical one. We will worship God, don't get me wrong. But the Bible has kind of a rich description of the eternal state. And for the Jewish people in the Old Testament, when they thought about the eternal state, the key feature for them was always food. A feast. A giant, elaborate, eternal feast. And the prophets wrote about it. We read in Isaiah chapter 25. Verse 6, the prophet Isaiah is prophesying about a time when God restores everything under Messiah. Everything's made right. And you know what he talks about? He says, on this mountain, Isaiah 25, 6, on this mountain, Yahweh of hosts will make for all the peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And Yahweh God will wipe away tears from all their faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For Yahweh has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. That he might save us. And on that day, there will be a big, giant feast. So in the Old Testament, people learn to rely on God to provide them with the most basic necessity, bread, food. And the future age of Messiah will be characterized by this as well. And when Jesus came and he taught about the age of Messiah, sometimes he said it's here, and sometimes he talked about it as though it was still a future reality. He talked about it like a feast. He says in Matthew chapter 8, verses 10 through 13, he's talking to, it's when he healed the centurion's servant. And in verse 10 we read, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. So the centurion was a Gentile and he had a lot of faith, and Jesus healed his servant. Jesus says, I haven't found this kind of faith in Israel. He says, I tell you, many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus pictures the eternal state and the kingdom of heaven as a big table. And in those days, you kind of laid down around the table, right? He says, Abraham's going to be there. People are going to recline around it. And Gentiles are going to be a part of that feast. Not just for Jewish people. Gentiles are going to come. Many others. When Matthew talks to the Canaanite woman and she wants something from Jesus, and he says, I'm bringing bread for my people. It's not right to throw the bread to the puppies. And she says, even the puppies, you get the bread from under the master's table. Right? The crumbs from under the master's table. And he says, you've got faith. He does it. When he gives parables in Matthew chapter 22 about a king who throws a wedding feast for his son, or in Matthew 25 about the 10 virgins at a wedding feast, again, looking toward the future as a time of feasting, always this picture of feasting and food and God's provision. Now, Messiah King provides eternal food, eternal feast. Last point, Jesus is the Messiah King. Jesus is the Messiah King. Ergo, Jesus provides everlasting food. Jesus throws a great banquet. So come to John 6, and for just a couple of minutes now, let's think about John 6. People need food. God provides food. Kings provide food. The God King is going to provide a lot of food. Now he's here, and people are going, who is he? We come to John 6, and I'm going to just read a bunch of this. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover feast of the Jews was at hand, and lifting up his eyes then, and seeing a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we going to buy bread that these people may eat?" So Jesus is concerned with providing food for the people. Chapter 6, verse 6, and Jesus said this to test Philip because he knew what he would do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to have even a little bit. A denarius is about a day's wages. And you know, Philip says, you'd have to work for 200 days to feed these people. Verse 8, and one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in that place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number, and Jesus took the loaves, And when he had given thanks, why? Because all food comes from God. He distributed them to those who were seated. So also with the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. And when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet come into the world. Right? So they're starting to embrace, it's him. It's the one. Why? Because he just miraculously provided food for everybody. Verse 16, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Why would they take him by force and make him king? Because he provides food, and that's what kings do. And he provided food miraculously. Out of just a couple loaves, he made enough to feed thousands of people and still have baskets and baskets and baskets left over. And if you're a peasant and you live in a conquered land and somebody comes in and they can provide food on that level, you make them king. It's what you do. And Jesus wasn't ready to be that kind of king, so he withdrew. Skip down to verse 25. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Right? So the people are trying to find him again. Jesus had gotten off by himself, and he winds up over on the other side of the sea, and the people show up, and I think that was their tone of voice. Oh, hey, what are you doing here? Right? And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are looking for me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. You want more bread. And then Jesus says this key statement that changes everything we think about food a little bit here. He says, verse 27, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man, that was Jesus' title for himself, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. So Jesus says, you're looking for bread. I get that. People need food. But you should be looking for the kind of bread that never goes bad. It never goes stale. It never runs out. It's eternal life bread. And Jesus isn't talking about that great feast where we sit around and eat for eternity. Jesus is talking about something subtly different. He's talking about, well, in the same way that you need food to live, you need eternal food to live eternally. He says you need to work for eternal bread. Everybody has to work for temporary bread, right? I mean, we even use that terminology. Somebody's the breadwinner in the family, they're the one that works to put bread on the table. Jesus says, you got to work for eternal bread. How do you work for eternal bread? Because, by the way, I frequently tell you, you don't have to work your way into heaven. You can't work your way into heaven. That's impossible. But here's Jesus saying, work for the bread that never perishes. And so the people say, okay, what do we have to do the works of God? Verse 28. What must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God. And everybody's ears should stand up, right? Because if Jesus is saying, this is how you get eternal life, you got to work for it. And they're like, what do we do to work for it? Jesus says, here it is. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That's it. That's the work you got to do. That's what you got to do to have the bread that lasts forever, is you got to believe in the one that God has sent. So they said to him, what sign do you do so that we may believe you? Which seems like a ridiculous question. And what work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses that gave bread from heaven." Right? So they quoted, "Yeah, Moses gave bread to the people." And Jesus says, "That wasn't Moses." But then he dismisses that and he says, "But my Father gives the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said, "Sir, give us this bread always." Now it goes on in John 6. Jesus continues to talk about bread, but perhaps the next verse sums it up well. In verse 36, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." When it seemed like they still weren't getting it, down in verse 52, or rather in verse 51, Jesus says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven," right? So he's been saying, you got to believe in the one who comes down from heaven, and now he says, that would be me. "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Is my flesh. In what sense is Jesus the bread of life? He says here, "You must eat my flesh and drink my blood." And in a culture that was, well, most cultures are pretty taken back by cannibalism. But so this language kind of put them off, right? But Jesus says, you look at his language in this chapter, he says, "Whoever comes to me, whoever believes in me, and whoever eats my flesh," right? What was Jesus about to do with his flesh? He was about to give it for the salvation of the world. He died on the cross for your sins. And so where your most basic physical need is bread, food, your most basic metaphysical need is Jesus. Food gives life. Jesus gives eternal life. That's the comparison. God provides food, yes, for life, and God provides Jesus for eternal life. You need him. You need him like you need food. If you stop eating food, you'll die. If you don't have Jesus, you'll die eternally. Yes, he's the king, and yes, he's the Messiah, like the people were looking for, and yes, he brings bread, but it's the bread that we should be looking for. The eternal bread. That's him. Our deepest need, our realest need, our most urgent need. I think there will be a big feast someday. A literal feast in the kingdom of heaven. But the ones who will be there around that table will be the ones who have believed on Jesus, who have trusted in him to save them. Let's close with Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 9. John writing at almost the very end of your Bible, seeing the great visions of heaven. Revelation 19, 6 through 9. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns the kingdom. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready.'" The Lamb, the one who was slain. That's what Lamb means, the sacrifice, the one who gave his flesh for the world. "For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride," that's us, "has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. That is, she was given righteousness by Jesus. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Verse 9, and an angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. I hope it's true for you. I hope you come to Jesus, not just once, but for your whole life. You exist in relationship with him, recognizing that your eternal life is rooted in him. You must come to him, believe in him, feed on him. Heavenly Father, oh, that these things would be true for us. Lord, oh, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Father, that we would recognize the sheer magnitude of your provision for us, both in our physical needs and in our spiritual ones. Father, I pray that you would be glorified to call individuals from within this room to your Son, that you'd grant them the faith to trust him, to believe on him, to be saved. We ask these things in Jesus' name.